Brother Jim needs no introduction to our classes. He served faithfully for many years here. And today, he's going to share with us his thoughts on the theme, Scripture of the Convention, Teach Me Thy Path. Teach Me Thy Path. And after the talk, we'll have 15 minutes for questions. So if you would like, you can take some notes and note your questions. Brother Jim will address them after the discourse. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Darius, and also thank you for saying I will address them, not have all the answers. I'm delighted to be back with you, brethren. It's been a number of years, and Sister Teresa desired very much to be here, but a bug caught her this week, and the doctor said, you're not going anywhere this weekend. So she sends her love, but cannot do much more than that about it this week. Well, our lesson, Teach Me Thy Paths. Show me thy ways, O Jehovah. Teach me thy paths. Guide me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee do I wait all the day. Now then, I was thinking, there are some lessons that we can draw from our experiences or experiences in the past. Now, there are those things which we have drawn from the Scriptures and we accept them for. Good. There are other things which we accept because they are very reasonable. And that's all right, too. We just need to keep the two separate and distinct. I was thinking, what example should I use to try to bring the point home to us? And I eliminated a number of things because somebody's going to say, well, why are you picking on me? Or on somebody that's close to me? So I decided to go back 99 years. How many of you here were here 99 years ago? Well, actually, I wasn't either. And even if my grandchildren may think that I was. If we go back 99 years, in the month of June and the month of July, there were three Bible student conventions going on all at the same time. There was over 1,500 at Clinton, Iowa, probably about 2,000, and there were 1,500 in Columbus, Ohio, and 1,500 in Asbury Park, New Jersey. But they didn't all have the same slant on what would happen or not happen on October 1st. In Clinton, Iowa, there were three who spoke concerning October 1st. They were sure that October 1st would come and complete the church and smash everything. There was nothing else to be said about it. At Columbus, Ohio, it was a very different story. And there, nobody that spoke about it thought there was much likelihood that anything special would happen in October, much less that the church would be complete. And in Asbury Park, New Jersey, there were a couple who spoke for and a couple who spoke against, only they were more civilized towards one another. Well, to sort of bring the point home, I'll try to give the words of some of the brethren on each side of the question and do it in the same style and same manner in which they spoke, according to what's been told to me many years ago. Now, if we go back to The convention first will take it at Clinton, Iowa, June 28th. That was Brother Alex Hugh McMillan, who was giving the discourse on our confidence. Now, June 28th is also the same date that the Archduke of Austria was being assassinated. And we just didn't know about it over here for another week or two after the conventions. So that was already starting without the brethren's knowledge here. Now, it was an 8-day convention at Clinton, Iowa, but still only three brethren even mentioned October 1st, other than Brother Russell. And here is Brother McMillan, said to be the greatest orator the Bible students have ever had, at least in the English language. In the souvenir convention reports, you can find it on pages 18 to 20. Our confidence. Many of us were so, Many of us were so sure that the time of trouble would come in 1914 that we really looked for it in 1910. How is it today? Some are getting a little worried and nervous and fearful that the time is going to be extended. There is no occasion for such an attitude of mind. If you are getting fearful, wake up and look around and see what the world is doing, and let us come back to our old love and confidence that we had in the beginning. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Why, he's laying it on thick. You're in danger of the second death. If there is to be any delay, it will not be the enemies of the truth that will find it first, but that servant. Wait till that servant points out from the Bible that we are in error. Then we will believe it, and not till then. Does that sort of ring an alarm? Remember what Jesus said would be done to those who said there would be a delay. See Matthew 28, 48 to 51, and you'll recall, but if that evil servant shall come? Well, I think perhaps he may have had an additional contact with it later and in a way that he hadn't intended. But then, that was Brother McMillan in Clinton, Iowa. Now, half the days of the convention, nobody even mentioned October 1st. It was very few that did. It was two or three days at each of these conventions before somebody mentioned something about October 1st, for or against. So we can turn now to Columbus, Ohio. And here is Brother George Raymond, said to be a fist-pounding former Baptist preacher. His talk is Getting Ready for the Kingdom, Sunday, July 5th. On Kingdom Day. Now you know, dear friends, that at every convention we have been listening to people who have told us the proofs, infallible proofs, infallible. Why, I have counted them by the score that everything would go to smash in October 1914 and you couldn't stop it. You haven't heard much about that at this convention, have you? Read the towers. Now we all believe it will be soon, don't we? As our pastor said, it will be soon. Even if it would be 5, 10, or 20 years yet, still it would be soon. Why, you say, I didn't know he said that. You didn't. You don't read the towers, do you? You are too busy reading the second volume, and you haven't time to read your May 1st tower yet. That's the place to get the up-to-date news that's in the tower. That's the place. And he's laying it on thick, too. I remember many years later, Sister Estella Ott, who was from upstate New York, saying, well, when October 1st came and went, we didn't think anything about it. We were at the Columbus Convention. Now, in looking through the sermon convention, souvenir convention reports for 1914, there weren't many brethren who expressed themselves one way or the other, but I found one, only one, but I did find one brother who was as willing to have it one way as another. That was Brother Russell. Now, just briefly here, at the Clinton, Iowa convention, he's answering a question on chronology, and he says, "You sold out your own will once, and you have nothing to say whether it's, God's plan is October 1914 or 1940. It's none of your business. You gave all to the Lord. It is His." Now then, we may hear further from one of the combatants, if I might call it that. That will be Brother McMillan, from his own words as he records them in his book, Faith on the March. But also Sister Marie Mercu-Pell, of Romanian background, was there, and she has a few additional recollections that Brother Mac doesn't mention. So we'll give both of them. As we go on in time, Brother Russell made some further trips, in addition to being at each of the three conventions, and the last tour was August 23 to September 30th. Now, September 30th is the day before October 1st. And this is what he recalls and gives in the tower. The September 30th convention tour, Pastor Russell reported, "During our trip, we continually encouraged the dear household of faith to await God's time for the accomplishment of our hopes, preferring it to our own, if different. While we everywhere noted that patient waiting was manifested, yet, on the other hand, we deplored the overconfidence of some respecting the exact time for the glorification of the church." I think we can sort of guess who some of those were that he had in mind, but he said it gently. He could have said it sharply, but isn't it more effective if he says it at least gently? Now, Brother McMillan, affectionately known as Brother Mac, records the following. This, at the Saratoga Springs Convention, this was from September 27 to 30, the day before October 1st, and at Saratoga Springs, New York, up the Hudson River from Brooklyn. "At the Saratoga Springs, quite a number were in attendance. Wednesday, September 30th, I was invited to talk on the subject, The End of All Things is at Hand. Therefore, let us be sober, watchful, and pray." Well, as one would say, that was down my road. I believed it myself sincerely that the church was going home in October. During that discourse, I made this unfortunate remark: "This is probably the last public address I shall ever deliver because we shall be going home soon." Sister Marie Mercu-Pell remembered it just slightly different. "This is positively the last public address I shall ever deliver on this side of the veil." Another scripture he quoted in there is, "I am ready to be offered." Now, returning to Brother Mac's account, the next morning, October 1st, about 500 of us began the return trip to Brooklyn, including a lovely ride on the Hudson River Day Line steamer from Albany to New York. Sister Marie Mercu Several thought that the ferry boat might overturn and that they would all be in the kingdom, just like that. She also remembers that Brother Mac was called into Brother Russell's stateroom on the ferry. And Brother Russell told him a brother who was to give the discourse on Sunday was ill, so would he take his place? Well, let's say they had a little discussion about it, and finally Brother Mac acceded that he would do it. So he continues, Sunday morning we were to open services in Brooklyn, this to conclude our convention. Quite a number of the conventioners stayed at Bethel, the home of the headquarters staff members. Friday morning, October 2nd, we were all seated at the breakfast table when Brother Russell came down. As he entered the room, he hesitated a moment, as was his custom, and said cheerily, "Good morning, all." But this morning, instead of proceeding to his seat as usual, he briskly clapped his hands and happily announced, "The Gentile times have ended. Their kings have had their day." We all applauded. We were highly excited, and I would not have been surprised if that moment we had just started up, that becoming the signal to begin ascending heavenward. But, of course, there was nothing like that, really. Brother Russell took his seat at the head of the table and made a few remarks, and then I came in for some good-natured twitting. He said, "We are going to make some changes in the program for Sunday. At 10:30 Sunday morning, Brother McMillan will give us an address." Everybody laughed heartily, recalling what I had said on Wednesday at Saratoga Springs, my last public address. Well, then, I had to get busy to find something to say. I found Psalms 74:9. "We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." Now that was different. In that talk, I tried to show the friends that perhaps some of us had been a bit too hasty in thinking that we were going to heaven right away. And the thing for us to do was to keep busy in the Lord's service until he determined when any of his approved servants would be taken home to heaven. Sister Palin says that he included, "My ways are higher than thy ways." I think in that we should give him some credit. And then he continues, "The wrong thing at the right time." This had been exactly the view of C.T. Russell all along. So what is the lesson for us here? I think the lesson is this. Let us distinguish between those things which we accept because we have proven them from the Scriptures and those things which we accept because they seem very reasonable. Sometimes in the latter category, the Lord will surprise us. So let us learn from such experiences. Show me thy ways, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, O Jehovah. Pick your pronunciation. Still, the meaning is there. Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's a future tense, and it gives us the thought of Hava, being, future being, continued existence, eternal life. That's what we should concentrate on in the meaning of the name. Now, consider also the exact precision with which we may calculate a particular date in no way justifies whatever meaning we may attach to that date. And that is evidently what happened in 1914, isn't it? The exact precision with which we may calculate a particular date in no way justifies whatever meaning we may attach to that date. Teach me thy paths. Well, if we are going to walk in the Lord's paths, it helps us to have a map. What is the map? It is the Bible. It doesn't have to be this translation of it, particularly if you prefer it in Romanian, Polish, or whatever. But that is our standard. I recall in answer to some of the questions on chronology, and you can see them in the question book, Brother Russell makes this point that if you see my word is different from the scriptures, always take the scriptures. Always take the Bible. Now, true, they didn't often have to do that, but that should be the rule. It has helped some who are here to have come out of Babylon. It has helped others who are here to have come out of Babylon number two. It does seem that the construction in the suburbs of Babylon has not been abated. But if we are not free to speak what we understand the scriptures to say, to discuss it, to ask questions about it, then we are in Babylon. And that will be true whether it is the Church of Rome, whether it is the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Bible students, anything else. We need to be free to ask the questions. And now, sometimes the answer is going to be, I don't know. I can answer every question. I can always say, I don't know. But in the scriptures, we have the path laid out. That is our map. And it certainly is easier to follow the Lord when we know where he is going. The last talk went into that in some detail. Teach me thy paths. We must do something. We must change self. Now, that's not always an easy thing. You know, things are not right. There are two ways to fix that. That's to change self or change everybody else. It's a whole lot easier if everybody else would change, isn't it? But it is self that we need to change. As someone in the business world said, when you consider how difficult it is to change yourself, you know what your chances are of changing somebody else. Oh, I think of a brother from the prairies told me one time, you know, you think about, this one or that one would make a wonderful spouse. Just change a little bit here and a little bit there. The best advice is forget it. And he's right. The changing, we need to start with self. Now, there are people who would like to give us different advice. Take Mohammed. He said, no man can change his character. Now, that's appealing. Now I no longer have any obligation to change. Now, there's another fellow, J.F. Rutherford, who ridiculed character development. You don't have a character, you are a character. And, of course, what a character he was. But if you are going to change self, what would you pick on to work on most? What would you choose? We look in the world. There's plenty of greed. Do I have that problem? After all, how much is enough? How much do I want to have in the bank before I can say it is enough and now I contribute all of the extra to the Lord's work? Well, for most people, enough is 10 times whatever I have right now. And that is the deceitfulness of riches. No amount will ever be enough. Lust. There's plenty of that in the world. People say, why am I so unhappy? Again, I have two choices. I can blame it on myself or on everybody else. And you know where the temptation is. It must be somebody else or everybody else. But little do people know who are searching for happiness wherever they think they might be able to find it. Why is it that I can't find it? I've been searching here, there, and everywhere, and I can't find happiness. Well, did anybody ever find happiness by searching for it? I think that some of us, maybe most of us, at one time or another, have known a few people who are basically happy people. And while they come in a lot of different forms, they seem to have all one thing in common. They're too busy doing things for others to worry about chasing happiness. We don't find happiness, it finds us. Our happiness can come in our view of what it will be like in the future for the church and for the whole world. That's something to make us really happy. Now, consider another problem. How about temper? Calls to mind, we had a brother in the class that used to say, temperamental. Yeah, it's about 90% temper and less than 10% mental. But temper is really a problem. It's bad to have it, and it's worse to lose it. I'm not quite sure how you can translate that. So, the only thing left for us to do is to get rid of it. And how can we accomplish that? Let's think in our minds, to begin with, how patient do I want the Lord to be with me? Now I have a motivation for getting rid of temper and developing patience instead. Now let's look at a more positive thing, and that would be forgiving. That's something very worthwhile developing. We'll look at Matthew 18, 21 and 2. We may be well familiar with that. Matthew 18, 21 and 2. Then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 77 times. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting old enough to where I can't keep track when I get to 77. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. It's not thou shalt consider forgiving him, but thou shalt forgive him. Now, I think of an incident that was reported to me several decades ago. A brother, we'll call him Brother O, was talking in an auditorium, perhaps a little like this one here, and he was talking about the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And then you go down a couple of verses more in Matthew 6, and it says, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Which of us can afford to say to the heavenly Father, don't forgive me? At the end of his talk, there was a commotion in the back of the auditorium. He didn't know what it was all about, but a brother came up to him and says, you don't know what you have done. Of course, you can imagine how the brother was thinking, oh dear, what did I do? What did I say? But he says, those two brothers in the back of the auditorium haven't spoken to each other for 10 years. And when you said that, they looked at each other and they made up on the spot. I will give my opinion. That is the best talk that I have ever heard of. Intellectual? No. Great in prophecy? No. But it prompted to action. Beneficial action. That is what makes for a good talk. Guide me in thy truth and teach me. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, commentaries on the Bible are no substitute for Bible study. But a good textbook teaches us how to find the harmony of all scriptures on a given subject. As long as I have one or two or three scriptures that don't quite fit my theology, eschatology or whatever you want to call it, I have a degree of uncertainty. An example of that might be in Revelation 20, verse 5, where you read, but the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. Well, I had to admit there's a possible weakness in my understanding of things. It could perhaps be understood this way or that, until I discovered that, well, it's not just the Sinaitic manuscript that didn't have that sentence. There's 69 manuscripts. There's not even 200 manuscripts total. 69 manuscripts never had the sentence. And of the remaining approximately 115 manuscripts that do, they have it in 5 different forms. So, okay, now we can understand. We have enough information to say the one scripture that did not fit wasn't written by John. It wasn't given by Jesus Christ. But a good textbook teaches us how to find the harmony of all scriptures on a subject. That was the endeavor of the studies in the scriptures, of which the author says, and this is in the Watchtower of 1910, September the 10th. It's pages 297 to 9. Or reprints 4684. Scripture studies not a substitute for the Bible.
This is not, therefore, putting the scripture studies as a substitute for the Bible, because so far as substituting for the Bible, the studies, on the contrary, continually refer to the Bible. And if one has any doubt as to a reference, or if one's recollection should lapse in any degree, one should refresh his memory, and in fact should see that his every thought is in harmony with the Bible. Not merely in accord with the scripture studies, but in accord with the Bible. I might mention there are those who consider Brother Russell their enemy, commonly refer to another part in that article where Brother Russell says, it has been our observation or experience that if someone studies the scripture studies for 10 years and then lays them aside for 2 years, he goes into outer darkness. Well, you know, that sounds a little strong, doesn't it? Until one realizes that, oh, there is one person who fits that like a glove. Horace Randall was a missionary in China in 1898. That's when he got the first volume of the scripture studies, and continued until 1908. He had a falling out over the covenants. And now this article is written 2 years later. So that is so often used against Brother Russell applies to one specific individual. Now, when the author says all this about it's got to be in harmony with the Bible, not necessarily with the scripture studies, but in accordance with the Bible, is the author saying, don't bother to read my writings? No, of course not. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written them. But what is it that he is saying? He's saying, if you use my writings the way I intend for them to be used, then you will be able to talk to anyone from the scriptures alone. And that should be our goal. To be able to talk to anyone and everyone from the scriptures alone. Next part. For thou art the God of my salvation. Now that seems a little strange to be spoken of Jehovah God himself, doesn't it? Or does it? Suppose there is a battle, and somehow the city is saved. The enemy either surrenders or turns back and retreats. Now, who saved the city? Is it the captain that led the charge? Or is it the general who sent the captain to do the job? Well, in a sense, they really both had a strong major part in it, didn't they? And that's just the way that it is with God and Jesus. God sent Jesus. God could not be the ransom sacrifice. Jesus could be the ransom sacrifice. God cannot die, he's immortal. But Jesus could die until he was resurrected immortal. In Luke 1, verse 47, this is Mary speaking, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, yes, he's the one who begot Jesus in Mary. And another from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. think probably we can read 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. There's the thought again. Who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. Taking the last of that first, the testimony to be born in its own times. Not time singular, but times plural. And we'll suggest the testimony is in the gospel age for the development of the church, the priesthood of the coming age, and the testimony for the whole world in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, when the priesthood will go into operation for the blessing of all the families on the earth. So God most certainly, as the one who directed and created all these things and begot Jesus in Mary and took the care to bringing up Jesus, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But we have also other scriptures, as Luke 2:11. We already have had Luke 1:47. But now we have Luke 2:11. And I rather like the opportunity to start really with the 10th verse. It's so wonderful. Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Messiah the Lord, the Anointed the Lord. And of course, this is announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, who by virtue of giving himself a ransom for all, also becomes the Savior of mankind. We could read it also in Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Titus, first chapter, verses 3 and 4. But in his own seasons manifested his word in the message wherewith I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child after a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here each one is called the Savior. And that's right. They saved the world, each one doing his own part. We have a similar thing if we go back in the Old Testament to Joseph. Now, Joseph, let's go back a little earlier to where he first went into Egypt. And he was sold to be a slave in the house of Potiphar, who was captain of the guard, at least until that Pharaoh died. And then, of course, a new Pharaoh comes in and he replaces them with his own people. The same kind of politics we see going on today. Okay. So, in the house of Potiphar, he grew in authority and power until, of course, he was falsely imprisoned, but put way down low. But even in the prison, he rose in influence and authority. And then, at the end, when we come to the butler and the baker, the butler. Oh, yes, he was the one that brought the things to
Pharaoh to eat. He had to sample them first, we presume. And he was the one that squeezed the grapes. The baker was the one who prepared the bread, and he had this dream of the bread. The bread and the wine, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Yes, there is an association as to what it typifies. Jesus, when he was here, interpreted that for us. But then, in the due time, Pharaoh exalted Joseph to be the number two ruler in all of Egypt. Just as Jesus at his resurrection was resurrected to be the number two ruler in the entire universe. And by it, he saved his family and all Egypt and Canaan and the nations from round about. God made him the savior of the then known world to be a type or picture for us of the true Savior of the whole world, especially of his brethren and of the whole world.
For thou art the God of my salvation. We need to have gratitude to God. He is the creator and the planner, and to Jesus Christ, the sacrificer and rescuer. For thee do I wait all the day. He that believeth shall not be in haste. That's Isaiah 28:16. For thee do I wait.
Do I have a temptation that, well, I know the promise is if I'm faithful, then I will be able to reign. Oops, I already missed a major point right there, didn't I? I will be able to reign only because joined with Jesus Christ am I going to be able to reign if I am faithful. But do I get a little bit hasty on that? Do I want to tell the brethren what to do? Has this been a problem in the history of the Bible students, going back to Brother Russell's day, of the Bible students going back to the days of the apostles? I'm afraid the history of the Christian church is fraught with such problems of those wishing to reign either over their brethren or even over the whole world round about. It can be a temptation in our hearts. You do it my way or else. Or even you think it my way or else. Or if you don't think my way, keep quiet. But no, we need to be patient. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We need patience. I still remember seeing a little sign. I pray for patience, dear Lord, and I need it right now. James, the first chapter, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. I see the chairman is coming. Thought the chairman was supposed to be in his chair.
Now, why should we count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations? That really is good news more than bad news. Because if Satan has found his foothold, he is going to work it to death. Our death, if he can. But if he has not yet found a foothold in you, and you, and you, and most of all you, then he's still searching. So it's good news if all kinds of different temptations beset us. For thee do I wait all the day. Show me thy ways, O Jehovah. Teach me thy paths. Guide me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee do I wait all the day. What we have done for others is the only legacy that we will leave behind when we have gone beyond. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And now we are open for questions. Yes, Sister Kathy.
Okay. Luke 12:12 tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that should teach us. How do we harmonize that with Psalm 25 where it says that Jehovah should teach us?
Okay, I'll ask a question in response. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? Good. The question is good and right. Okay, the next question. Sister Kathy. That's the other Sister Kathy.
Our Heavenly Father said to Moses, "See that you make it as the pattern that I showed you in the mount." So our pattern is our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we condition our life according to that pattern. That we have the Bible, we also, in the Bible, have his whole life and how he dedicated his whole life for us and to the Heavenly Father. So would that be what this means in showing the path that leads is our Lord Jesus and his walk.
Okay, good question. Now we think about it. How would we know how to follow in Jesus' path if we didn't know what Jesus' path was? It's a good thing that we have the four Gospels. I'll just sidetrack a little bit here. I'd wondered for a number of years, well, just why are there four different Gospels? I think, now this is an I think, not I know, but something that I accept because it's very reasonable and not because it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. According to an early Christian Papias, Matthew was not first written in Greek, but in Hebrew. Some say he really means Aramaic, even if he did say Hebrew. But that's neither here nor there for our purposes. Mark then figured, you know, I've done a lot of ministry among the Gentiles or among the Hebrews who don't speak Hebrew and don't read Hebrew. We need something in Greek. And therefore, he wrote the second gospel. Recently, I saw a suggestion that Luke was written to a fellow named Theophilus in the legal system. as a legal brief for the defense of Paul. And that tends to explain why he includes certain things, like when Jesus was sent to Pilate, he was sent to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back again. And he makes the point that up to that time they'd been rivals, but now that made peace between the two of them. That would certainly have played well for the Roman legal system, wouldn't it? Okay, it's logical. But no mention is made of Jesus having gone to Egypt. No mention is made of the Magi coming from Parthia, which was an enemy company, a country to the Roman Empire. So there's also nothing in Luke's gospel that would enable people to say, well, he really wasn't an Israelite. He was a foreigner and therefore not eligible to be both ransom and redeemer from the law. And of course, the Gospel of John, which is markedly different, that I think we've pretty well known from the beginning, was because only in the latter first century did the Gnostic apostasy arise. Now, Gnosticism, knowledge, the words are related. Their chief doctrine was salvation is by knowledge, not by faith. Not by what faith prompts us to do, but salvation was by knowledge. This was a problem in the early church. John responded to it with his gospel. In his first three verses, he sets forth his thesis and then spends the rest of the gospel proving it. Jesus' heavenly commission, his heavenly origin, his heavenly destination. Let's see, did I run around Robin Hood's barn or did I answer the question? Okay, the next question then. We have time for...
Brother Jim, kind of a loaded question. You mentioned about...
Go ahead, try again.
You mentioned Horace Randall.
Yes.
And Brother Russell's comments. The question, Horace Randall was a very prolific writer and wrote against Brother Russell numerous times. But in 1910, you mentioned Brother Russell's comment applied to him about going into outer darkness. Now, my question is, does this apply to all the New Covenant brethren? Wasn't he still in the New Covenant fellowship, or had he left the fellowship of the Bible students of that times, to say that this individual had gone into outer darkness but was still in the New Covenant fellowship, that strikes me as a remarkable statement coming from Brother Russell.
Okay. Of those who went into the New Covenant fellowship, there was a variety. For example, those in Australia, many of them did not question the parousia, the second presence, but did object to both the church having a part in the sin offering and that the church was not under the new covenant. Now, some of those, such as Ed Williamson, one of the two twins, Ed and Fred, was very much a gentleman throughout all of what followed. Now, there are certain ones who were not that civil among those who left. So by saying that Horace Randall at this time may still have been a part of the New Covenant movement would not necessarily mean that his attitude was endorsed by all of those who went into the New Covenant movement. I do not know a lot about Horace Randall's subsequent goings after about 1910. So how did I do on that question? Okay, I think we have, yes, next question.
I want to ask about God's ways. I think you remember in Israel's history, there's incident when in time of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin, they did some things, And then all 11 tribes came together and they asked the Lord, do we go against Benjamin? And Lord answered, no. And then they have a war, 11 tribes lose. And then they came home, they were mourning, and they asked again, do we go again? And Lord said, yes. And they go second time, and they lose. Third time, God said, go, and then they win. Now, the question is, when we sometimes have such a types of following God's ways, but we have some losing during the way, how to make sure is it this kind of ways which will eventually have a final third or fourth win, or is it we took a wrong way? I think you understand my question.
Okay. I'll answer as best I am able. This was in the time of the judges, and Benjamin had already committed horrible sins. The first wave was fought and was unsuccessful against them. The second wave fought against them and again was unsuccessful. In the third wave, they were tremendously successful. In fact, too much so, they almost eliminated the tribe. And I won't go into further detail after that. But it should be a lesson to us that for us, we are to do the best that we can in putting forth this gospel of the kingdom, in developing the character that will be necessary for the bringing back of the world in the kingdom and bringing them back to the perfection that was lost in Eden. Now, someone may suggest perhaps it was a type of sending forth fleshly Israel under the law, and overall it failed. Sending forth the message in the gospel age with the church, and the church will disappear at the end of this gospel age, at the end of this harvest. But in the third wave, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, it will be tremendously successful. And the enemy will be virtually destroyed, all except for the final exam, Satan's little season. And after that, everyone surviving who are called as the sand which is upon the seashore, they'll be so thoroughly purged of any willingness to sin that they will never even think of wanting to try it again. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's right. Okay. Is there another question?
Yes.
Brother Richard. It's coming.
In starting with verse 2 of Psalm 25, my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Then through 3 to 4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Over the years, I have spent quite a few years in my life teaching. And it has been my experience that oft times I would have students that would come in, sit down in front of me, and then say, teach me. As if I had to take a picture of knowledge, open their heads, and pour it in. That seemed to be the attitude. And these words almost seem to support that kind of metaphor. So what is the reader's responsibility? When we read these words and we say, teach me, is that all I have to do? Or is there some responsibility I have?
Ah, good. Now, there's more than one way to teach. I think we'll remember one time that maybe in the time of Gideon, It says that he taught the residents of this particular city with thorns. And I think the idea here is, and I will not be sure that I have the whole picture, but I think the idea here is learn by doing. If you take a course in chemistry or physics or maybe biology, you get about an hour of theory. And then they give you 2 or 3, maybe even 4 hours in the laboratory. By the way, this weekend we're getting our hour of theory. But then we will have to go home and get our laboratory practice. Brother Richard, any further thought on that?
Well, like I said, my experience,
without any idea that they had a responsibility to respond to what they were hearing.
Yes, and we find that's true during the Gospel Age, isn't it? A little earlier, scripture was read about that, about seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. The time will come for them. After all, how many people in the world see the truth of Christ's coming kingdom? But the resurrection is going to be a real convincer. Okay, another question? Up front.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for your service. I tried to make my question clear, but I'm a little concerned that it won't be, but I'm going to try anyway. When we read Hebrews chapter 11, the ancient worthies are set as an example for the church class. And Brother Jim, you were explaining how we have to develop different traits, and character was one of those. And I think in our writings, it has been mentioned that the ancient worthies have not reached a perfect character or a character which could be an example for the church class. So that was my first question. Did they have the character? Was it developed? God says that he's not ashamed to call them as their God. So these are a class which doesn't have that character, but God is willing to say that he is theirs. And my second part of the question is, the ancient worthies says they were pilgrims on the earth, and they are hoping to have a better country which is heavenly. So we still believe that the ancient worthies are earthly class, but the Bible says that they have no place in the earth, or they are pilgrims on the earth. So what is your take on it, brother? Thank you.
Okay, good. I like the way you add that, what is your take, not what's the absolute truth. I think from what's written in Hebrews 11, I wouldn't say that their character has not been developed, but rather it says that they without us should not be made perfect. They have obtained a good report through faith, and what else could that mean except a perfection of character? But what they need is the priesthood to be finished so that the priesthood can go into operation for the blessing of all the families of the earth, and the completion of the church. Okay, let's take that to heart, you and me and everyone else. Complete the church so that they may be raised fully justified, receiving the better resurrection. They look forward to a heavenly kingdom. And if we look carefully to the way it's worded, They look forward to what Revelation describes as a bride coming down out of heaven, which will be for them and for all the people who are under them. Did I get most of the question right?
Ah, good.
And let's see, we have, I think, arrived at 12:30, which is our time, but Darius gets to choose.
We have more.
Okay. Is there another question? Oh, and by the way, as to our own experience, have you sacrificed your own son yet? Now, I will say that I came close to losing my own daughter. And sort of at the last minute, or at least the last month, the Lord allowed that it be turned around. But I have not come to quite the experience that Abraham had.
Another scripture here, Brother Jim, is from Psalm 32, verse 8, where the Lord answers, I will teach you. And this is
what... Might just mention on that score, again, how the Lord teaches, and that is by experience. If there is one lesson that this world has to learn at the present time, it's that man cannot govern himself without the help of God. That may be almost the only lesson this world is learning, but they're learning it well, aren't they?